You know, we're familiar with these aphorisms or truisms. We've heard them before. What comes around, what? Goes around. You reap what you sow. For example, in the Bible, you look at Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh took all the babies and threw them into the water in order to reduce the population. And what happened? Later on, he was drowned in the Red Sea. Or for example, Korah. Do you remember when Korah in the Old Testament rebelled against Moses and formed a division or a split among the Israelites? What did God do to Korah and his family and all those who followed him later? God divided the earth and he was swallowed up. You see, what comes around goes around. Or how about Adonai Bezek? Many of you have probably never heard of this king, but if you read about him in the book of Judges, Adonai Bezek actually would cut off the thumbs and the big toe of all of his enemies. Well, when he finally got captured, guess what they did to him? They cut off his thumbs, they cut off his big toes. You see, what comes around goes around. You reap what you sow. And we're going to see a vivid illustration of that tonight in the life of Jacob, because Jacob was a deceiver. You remember he tricked his brother and his father? Well, he's going to be deceived. His uncle Laban is actually going to perform a wife swap with him. And so the deceiver is now going to be deceived. What comes around goes around. So if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to look at the deceiver is deceived tonight as we continue in our study of the book of Genesis. Now remember, God is building and forming the nation of Israel. And the reason why God is building the nation of Israel, the ultimate picture is Jesus is going to come from this nation and he will redeem the world. And so God is in the beginning phases. He starts with Abraham, then he goes to Isaac. Now we're looking at the life of Jacob. And if you look at this genealogical chart here, this kind of really explains everything. You'll notice it all began in Genesis 12 with Abraham when God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham married Sarah, and then Isaac married Rebekah, and then both of them had Esau and Jacob. And as you know, God chose Jacob over Esau. And of course, from Esau came the Edomites, and that's southern Jordan today. Now remember, Abraham also had a son with Hagar called Ishmael. She was an Egyptian, and these are all the nations right here that actually came from Ishmael. And then, of course, Abraham had another woman, Keturah, after Sarah died, and they had six sons together, and this forms the people that live in Iran and Iraq. Well, Jacob, as we're going to see, not only tonight, but next week, he has relations with these four women, which produces the 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, and ultimately Jesus is going to come from these 12 tribes. So that gives you a little bit of a big picture as to what's going on and how God is working out his purposes. And you know, when God works, God doesn't work suddenly, he doesn't work quickly. Typically, God's plan unfolds progressively. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 29. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey." And of course, you know he's heading to his uncle Laban's house. This would be his mother's brother. And he's going there to find a wife among Abraham's people. He's going to Haran. It's about a 500-mile journey, and most commentators estimate that Jacob is probably 75 years old. And it says he came to the land of the sons of the east. If you'll notice the map, you will notice the dots where he's going to travel from one location to the other. It was about a 500-mile trek, and of course, this was a lonesome journey for Jacob because he traveled himself. He had an encounter with God, and God began to work in his life spiritually. So he's going on this journey, and God is providentially leading him. And it says in verse 2, he looked, and he saw a well in the field. He's approaching Haran. This is the area where Abraham came from. And he sees a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks, verse 3, were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Just to give you an idea of what it looked like in that day, you'll notice here, this was basically how they would shepherd in that day. Wells were a priority because they had to water their flocks. Water was a precious commodity. There wasn't a lot of it. And so Jacob here is approaching Haran, where Abraham was from. He's looking for a wife. And by God's providence, we're going to see he comes upon this well, and there is some sheep there, and there are some shepherds there. And notice, if you will, verse 4, it says, Jacob said to them, as he's encountering these shepherds at the well, he says, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Again, that's where Abraham was from. That's the area of the Persian Gulf, the Ur of Chaldees. In verse 5, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Now remember, Laban was Rebekah's brother, so this would be his uncle. He's asking these shepherds, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them in verse 6, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." Now, as Christians, we don't believe in coincidence, do we? The Bible doesn't teach coincidence. The Bible teaches providence. Providence is when God is able to take the natural circumstances of life and he's able to bring about his purposes without accomplishing anything supernatural. In one sense, providence is supernatural, and here's why. Because God is able to take the billions of decisions that are made every day on this planet, and he's able to orchestrate his purposes through all the decisions that people make on this planet, all the good decisions, all the bad decisions, whether they're made by pagans or whether they're made by Christians. So in that sense, providence is supernatural. But typically with providence, and by the way, the word providence comes from the word to see beforehand and to make provision. Think about the word providence. In that word means to provide. God is able to see beforehand all the events that are going to happen, and he's able to provide in advance because God knows what's going to happen in advance. God provides for his creation, but he also works providentially in your life and in my life. There is no coincidences with God. Now, let me say this. Don't read into every circumstance in your life. Sometimes we read too much into circumstances in our life. But God does work providentially. For example, it was no coincidence that when Joseph was sold by his brothers, that a caravan of Ishmaelites just happened to come by and they were headed to Egypt. That wasn't coincidence, that was God's providence. Or how about Pharaoh's daughter? When she was in the water there of the Nile River and she just happened to be bathing and she stumbles across Moses, who is in a basket, that wasn't coincidence, that was providence. Or how about Ahasuerus in the book of Esther? Do you remember when he couldn't sleep and he decided to bring out the books, probably to help him fall asleep, and he recognized that Mordecai had protected him and done something well, and as a result, he awarded Mordecai, and that's what led ultimately to the redemption of the Israelites from being slaughtered. You see, it wasn't coincidence that he couldn't sleep that night. Or how about King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22? Ahab was a wicked king. He led the northern kingdom into idolatry, and he goes into battle and he disguises himself because he doesn't want to get injured or killed. And it just so happened that the enemy took an arrow and shot it in the air randomly, and that arrow happened to make it inside the armor of Ahab. It caught him just in the right spot, and it punctured his ribs almost into his heart, and he died. That's providence, because God determined to kill Ahab. Well, what you see going on here with Jacob, it's no coincidence that he happens to run into the relatives of Abraham, and he's going to run into, providentially, his future wife, Rachel, which is going to show up at the well here. God works in your life providentially. I guarantee you, if we had a testimony time, many of you could share where you were at the right place at the right time and God provided, or you met that person at the right time. In fact, John was sharing with our men's group last Saturday how the building where the cafe is right now, that was a result of God's providence. I don't know all the details. Heidi would know better, but Heidi just so happened to run into Dan Osterhaus, who was an elder here at this church. And Dan was an elder at the Lexington Presbyterian Church. And they were giving away that building that is now on our property. And so it was no coincidence that Heidi and Dan ran into each other at McDonald's, and we were given that building for free. You see, that is providence. And that's one of the great things in the Christian life, is you can trust that when you don't understand what God is doing in your life, you can rest assured that He is working providentially in your life to bring about His purpose. And so, Jacob here runs into his relatives by God's providence. He just so happens to come across this particular well and these shepherds. And so in verse 7, here's what Jacob said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered." He said to the shepherds, he's kind of being commanding here, "Water the sheep and go pasture them." He's basically not wanting them around, and he can't figure out why these flocks of sheep are by the well and why these shepherds are standing there, and he can't figure out why aren't they tending to their sheep. Well, you have to understand, in that day, they had contracts. And because water was a precious commodity and there wasn't a lot of wells, they typically had contracts with the owners. And so you had to water the sheep at specific times. And of course, Jacob here wants to kind of shoo them away because he sees Rachel at a distance. And the implication is he wants to be alone with her. And so he says, "Why don't you go pasture them? Why don't you give them water and then take them out to graze?" But they said to Jacob in verse 8, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." We got to get all the sheep together and we got to do it at the right time, and then we'll take care of the sheep. Well, it says in verse 9, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." You see, at just the right time, Rachel is going to show up. And of course, we know from the story, Rachel is going to be his future wife. When Jacob saw Rachel in verse 10, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Obviously, this shows you, because it says three times, the mother's brother, this shows you that Rachel is related to Jacob. And so here's what happens. He talks to the shepherds, he sees Rachel coming at a distance, and as soon as she approaches the well, you know what Jacob does? He displays his strength, and he actually removes the stone from the well. Now, if I would have done that, I definitely would have thrown out my hernia. Now, there's two reasons why Jacob puts on this type of display. Number one, it was his relatives, and so he wants to be helpful. But we obviously know that his Prince Charming is kicking in at this point. What is he wanting to do? He's wanting to impress her. He wants to be a servant. He wants to display his strength. Now, lest you think he's strange, if you're married, wouldn't you admit, guys, that during your courting relationship that you tried to impress your girlfriend at the time? We still do that today. What are some of the common ways that we try to impress the person that we like or we're going out with? We take them out to dinner. We buy them flowers. We buy them candy. We do whatever they like. We find out what makes them tick. But isn't it interesting, after we've been married for a long period of time, you know what we often do? We often lose touch with those things. Because when the newness of the relationship is there, you want to impress your particular girlfriend or boyfriend. But the longer you are married, you know what happens? Those things tend to go by the wayside. Do I have an amen over there? I hear it in the corner. Then it says in verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel. This is the first instance of kissing cousins right here. And he lifted his voice and wept. Now, let me just say this. This kiss was probably not a long kiss. It was not a romantic kiss. It was probably a kiss of greeting, because he was happy to see Rachel. Not only was he attracted to her, as we're going to see, but it was also his cousin, and he had traveled 500 miles, and so it was sort of a greeting in that day, and it was also a kiss of joy. So I don't think this was a romantic kiss, because if it was, she probably would have slapped him. I mean, think about it, ladies. If a guy walked up to you and he plants one on you and it's a romantic kiss, what are you going to do? I know some of you are saying, well, it depends what he looks like. You say, why is he crying? Why is he getting emotional? Well, God had answered his prayer. Remember, God gave him that vision where he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he said to God, if you'll protect me and provide for me, blah, 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 blah. He says, I will serve you and give you a tenth of all of the things that you bless me with. And so God is answering his prayer here. And so these are tears of joy. Plus, it was a long journey. He's at the end of his journey. And listen to this, Rachel was related to him. You know what it probably reminded him of? Home. He missed his mother. He was a mama's boy. And so it probably brought back memories. I remember when I went off to college my first year. Obviously, 18 years of my life, I was at home with my parents in South Florida, and I went to school in Birmingham, Alabama. And again, when my parents drove me to college, when they left, I could feel my heart sink, because I'd never been that long away from home. And I remember I left in, I think it was August, and my parents flew me home for Thanksgiving. And I remember when I came home for Thanksgiving, it was so weird. I was so overjoyed, and it felt so strange to be at home again for the first time. Well, that's probably what he was feeling here. He was getting nostalgic. In verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And notice what she does. She pivots, and immediately she runs off and tells her father. She bolts. He's probably thinking to himself, what did I do wrong? So when Laban, verse 13, heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, because Rachel told him, he ran to the well to meet him and embraced him. He grabbed him and he kissed him. And he says, hey, come to my house. This is Middle Eastern hospitality. Then he related to Laban all things. Jacob sat Laban down, told him probably what had happened, how he had to flee from his brother. He also probably told him about the dream. And in verse 14, Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Now, when you see that phrase, you are my bone and my flesh, what does that remind you of? Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden when God created Eve? This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. What does that mean? Well, they come from the same stock. They are related. But if you read in that time period, that term, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, also has the connotation of adoption. It has the connotation of inheritance. And so maybe what Laban is saying here to Jacob is, I want to adopt you in a sense, and I want to give you my inheritance. And so in verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, you should therefore serve me for nothing. Tell me what your wages should be. In other words, just because we're family, I don't want to take advantage of you and have you work for me for free. And you know, this is a good principle. we all have to be careful of. We don't want to take advantage of people, especially when they're in a vulnerable position. Because Jacob probably was penniless. He didn't have a lot of money. He's away from home. He's lonely. He's vulnerable. And we know that Laban was sort of a manipulator. He could have taken advantage of him. And by the way, he did to some degree. But the Bible says that we're not to take advantage of people, especially when they're vulnerable, especially if they're a part of our family. You would be surprised at how many people manipulate their family members and take advantage of them. I remember years ago, I went to Cartagena, Colombia. Cartagena is on the coast of South America. It's a very hot area. And we went there for about 3 years in a row to do evangelism and church planting. And there was a lot of people that came to Christ. In fact, in one crusade, we saw 500 professions of faith. A lot of people came to Christ. And if you go to South America, there are a lot of vendors that are constantly in your face trying to sell you stuff. And you could get things at a discounted rate. But you know, one of the things that God convicted me of was when I was going there, I was trying to haggle with these poor people. Many of them earned a minimal subsistence living. And here I am trying to get a deal. Now, I realize some of them take advantage of Westerners, Americans, because they perceive us as having money. And I understand that. They jack the price up. But you know what? I realize that a lot of these people are very poor, and they're trying to earn a living. And for me as a rich American to try to take advantage of them is wrong. And so often I would pay their price if it wasn't exorbitant. You see, we're not to take advantage of people. We have to be careful of that. Well, now Laban had two daughters in verse 16. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And it says in verse 17, and Leah's eyes were weak. Now, I tried to look up the Hebrew word on this, and I read commentaries on this. We really don't know what this means. Some think that she was nearsighted. Some think she was farsighted. But I think the answer is basically she was plain and homely looking. Why do I say that? Because she is contrasted with her sister. In verse 17, it says, Rachel was beautiful of form and what? Face. In other words, Rachel was pretty, and she had a very nice physique. So we can deduce from that that Leah wasn't as nice looking. Maybe she didn't have a nice form, and she was very homely looking. And by the way, we know that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? Because Jacob saw Rachel as very beautiful, but he did not find Leah very attractive. And so, he was attracted to Rachel, but he was not attracted to Leah. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with that? The answer is no. You got to be attracted to the person that you like and maybe a potential suitor for marriage. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. When I was at Samford University, I had a good friend. He loved the Lord. And I remember he was dating a very attractive girl, but they broke it off. And there was this one girl that, to be frank with you, she wasn't attractive. And she was very much interested in him. And I never forget, he said to me, Mike, he goes, she has such godly character, but I'm not attracted to her. But he felt like he needed to marry her. And I'm thinking, this guy's stupid. What is he doing? Now, let me just say this. Looks are not everything. The Bible places an emphasis on character. That doesn't mean you don't need to be attracted to the person that you want to be with. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. But the Bible does place more of a premium on character than on beauty or good looks. Because there's a lot of people, we see this in Hollywood, they're very attractive, but you know what? They can't make a relationship work. Character is what's going to make a relationship last a lifetime, not necessarily beauty or good looks. And so in verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, and he's going to make a deal here with Laban, because he liked her, he was attracted to her, and basically his heart was fluttering. He says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, typically, marriages were arranged in that day. And many times, it didn't matter if you had romantic love. They were arranged. because it was a financial deal. It was a provision deal. And so basically he says, I'm going to give you the bride price and I'm going to work 7 years for your daughter. Now Jacob at this point is moonstruck and he is penniless. And so Laban is going to sort of use this to his advantage, because the going rate in that time in terms of a bride price was 30 to 40 shekels. And so if he worked for Laban for 7 years, Laban was going to get far more than 30 or 40 shekels out of him. Now you can imagine Leah at this point. She's feeling like chopped liver. In verse 19, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. I mean, you're in the family. He says, stay with me. I'd rather give her to you than a pagan. So Jacob, verse 20, served 7 years for Rachel. And I love this. This is just a love story. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. This is a romantic love story. In fact, there is a book written about this. It's called The Greatest Love Story. Jacob is awestruck for her. And listen, when you're in love with somebody, we've all been there before, no sacrifice is too great. But here's the deal. We often will sacrifice like Jacob when we want that person. We want to marry them. Listen, we'll tear down the Eiffel Tower to marry that person. But you know what happens after marriage? If we're not careful, we're no longer willing to sacrifice. You see, he was willing to work 7 years to get Rachel because he was attracted to her. He loved her. And yet, often when we fall in love with that person, people say in our culture today, well, I'm no longer in love with that person. And listen, the Bible says love is a verb. It's not an emotion. Yes, emotional love is there. There is romantic love at the beginning. And I'm not saying you don't have romantic love throughout your marriage, but you and I know what makes a marriage last is sacrifice. It is commitment. Now, if it's just raw will, then something's going on in your heart. I love Laura more than I ever loved her. I love her more now than I ever did, but I also know that love takes on a different character. Because if you're going to make a marriage last, it's not just about the initial attraction. It's not just about, oh, I'm moonstruck over you. That has a place. Read the Song of Solomon. There's nothing wrong with that. But see, our culture is built on that. And what happens is people say, well, I don't feel those feelings for you anymore. As that song says, you've lost that what? Love and feeling, right? We know that's the music of our culture. I'm hooked on a feeling. You've heard that song before, Blue Suede, I'm hooked on a feeling, and he goes on and on and on. Well, what happens when the feeling fades? And that's the problem in our culture. You see, we've got to sacrifice. So it says in verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed. Hey, I've done the 7 years. I put in my time. He says that I may go into her. What is he wanting to do? Well, he's wanting to marry her, and he's wanting to consummate the marriage. He's been waiting 7 years. He wants to get physical. So in verse 22, Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. This is a marriage shindig. Now, the Hebrew indicates that this is somewhat of a drinking party. And I'm going to give you why this is important. So Laban throws this party for his daughter or for Jacob. And it says in verse 23, now in the evening, he, that is Laban, took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Now this is the ultimate wife swap. Typically, they'd go through all the ceremonies, they'd have the long parting and everything else, and what would happen is they would consummate the marriage. And what does Laban do? He is a deceiver. He is a trickster. And so what Jacob did to his brother and his father is now going to boomerang on him. The deceiver is now going to be deceived because he's thinking he's going to marry Rachel. And at the last minute, Laban swaps and gives him Leah. What comes around goes around. And notice verse 24, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. In other words, this was a guilt offering probably for what he did. It's a wedding gift. So it came about in verse 25, in the morning, that behold, And notice the shock there. It was Leah. So he wakes up and he's thinking, man, this is the best day of my life. I'm with the woman that I love. He turns around. Ugh! What you weak-eyed Leah doing next to me? Now, here's the question. When I read this as a young Christian, I was thinking to myself, what's going on with this guy? How did he not know it was Rachel over Leah, right? You've thought the same thing. Well, there's two views on this. Number one, she wore a veil and it was dark. But the problem I have with that is I don't want to get into all the details. I want to keep this G-rated, okay? But you know what I'm saying. A guy can figure this out. So here's what I believe happened. He was intoxicated. It was a drinking party. He got loaded. He was intoxicated. More than likely, we can't be dogmatic on this, but the commentators that I read, a lot of them said, this is probably what happened, and here's why. Because when he ends up marrying Rachel, remember he has to work another 7 years to get Rachel? Laban doesn't throw another party. And so Laban is a trickster. He does it here because he wants to swap it. And so Jacob probably got intoxicated, didn't know what was going on. He ended up having sexual intercourse with her. And as a result, when he came to in the morning or wherever it was, he was no longer inebriated. He was shocked. That's probably what happened. And by the way, this shows us what drunkenness leads to. You lose your senses. You do things that are stupid. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? He says, hey man, you tricked me. Ah, why then have you deceived me? You see, the deceiver is now deceived. What comes around goes around. You reap what you sow. And you don't always see it right away. You reap more than you sow, and listen, later than you sow. You reap more than you sow and later than you sow. And you know, Jesus said this in Matthew 7. We all know it, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them what? Do unto you. But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. I read on this, and there's no indication in that culture that this is true. And so Laban probably was using this as an excuse. He says, complete the week of this one, in other words, finish out your week, and we'll give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Now, he was able to obtain Rachel and then work those 7 years. He didn't have to work 7 years, and then he would be given Rachel. He says, finish out the week, I'll give you Rachel, but you got to agree with me that you're going to do another 7 years. And listen, you see how he's manipulating him right here? Because he's taking advantage of him. He knew that Jacob was in love with Rachel. And so by swapping them, he's getting another 7 years out of Jacob. You see, Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine, and that's why it is so important that we don't wrong other people. None of us are perfect, but when you take advantage of other people, I'm telling you, it's going to boomerang back on you. It may not happen right away. It says in verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. Again, another guilt offering, probably. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also. He had sexual relations with her, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. Poor Leah, chopped liver. And he served with Laban another 7 years. And in verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Poor Leah. She felt rejected. She felt dejected. And what did God do for her? He was merciful. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And by the way, this shows us that God is the one who opens and closes the womb, right? He's the one who is sovereign over women getting pregnant. And by the way, this is going to create a competition. In fact, the next chapter is a soap opera. There's going to be this competition between all these women. And by the way, the reason why that competition is there in the next chapter is it's a foreshadow of how the tribes of Israel are going to have acrimony with one another. And by the way, poor Leah here, But here's a good principle. What one person lacks in one area, she may not have been attractive. God sometimes compensates in another area. You may not be attractive, but you may be very, very smart. Now, if you're not attractive and you're not smart, I can't help you. I'm sorry. But often, what one person lacks in one area, God many times will compensate in another area. What did God do for Leah here? He blessed her with children. But listen, it wasn't just any children. She gave birth to two sons. One would be from the priesthood that it would come. It was Levi. The priesthood came from Levi, and also she had a son by the name of Judah, and we know Judah, Jesus was in that particular tribe, the messianic line, and so God compensated her and blessed her. It says in verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Because having a boy in that day was a prized thing. And so she says, well, I'm finally going to get the affection that I need from my husband. You know, it's difficult when you're in a marriage when the love is not reciprocated. It's heartbreaking. I've counseled couples where one partner did not love the other partner and they mistreated them. It's very, very heartbreaking. It's very discouraging. And so she's hoping to earn her husband's love by producing here a son, and the one wife that he's in love with, she can't have children, so she's hoping that basically her husband will begin to love her. And God is going to start forming the 12 tribes of Israel, beginning in verse 33. Then she conceived again, that is Leah, and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. She named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me. You see, she's desperate to get her husband's love. Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. And you guys know that the priesthood came from this particular tribe. And in order to be a priest, you had to have Levi genes. Oh, I'm sorry, some of you get that. Verse 35. I had to wake some of you up. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now you say, well, what's the importance of that? Well, look at this diagram here. You'll notice the messianic line. Remember God promised Eve in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman? Remember, this is the first promise in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus would crush the head of Satan. Who is the seed of the woman? Well, the seed of the woman, where the Messiah would ultimately come, went through Shem, because Jesus came from the tents of Shem. Then it went through Abraham. Then it went through Isaac. Then it went through Jacob, not Joseph, Judah. Leah, the weak-eyed one here, she's the one who gave birth to Judah. And then it goes through David, and then ultimately Jesus. And so God showed favor here to Leah. And so what have we learned tonight? We're going to get ready to go into a little bit of time of prayer here. What have we learned tonight? What comes around, what? Goes around. You reap what you what? More than you sow, later than you sow. And you know what? That is a law that you cannot violate. It is a spiritual law that you cannot violate and not pay the consequences. For example, if you eat trash for 20 years, what are you going to reap? You may reap bad health. You may be an exception. If you smoke all your life, you're probably going to reap consequences. If you mistreat other people, you're going to reap consequences. On the other hand, if you sow love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, if you sow that into other people's lives and you treat other people with kindness and graciousness, guess what? That's going to come back on you. And so here's the principle, people. Think through your decisions. Before you make a decision, You need to think about the disastrous consequences that it could have. What is not just the immediate result, but what is the long-term result? Think about this. If you're lazy and you don't have your quiet time and you never have your quiet time, none of us are going to be perfect. We're all going to miss. But think about this. If you're lazy in that area, you're lazy in raising your kids, you don't teach them the Bible, you don't want to invest in them, what is the long-term result? I know there are exceptions. You can raise your kids to love the Lord and they rebel. You can eat bad and smoke cigarettes your whole life and live to your 80 years old. Yes, that happens. But generally, there is a principle, you reap what you what. You got to think through your decisions. I think that's what we learn. Well, next week, we're going to go into this whole drama where Jacob is going to have these four women as wives, and he's going to have the 12 sons that come, the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we want to do now, as we do the first Wednesday of every month, is we just want to spend 15 minutes in prayer. And as you know, our goal here is not to pray for Aunt Thelma's knee. Our goal is we want to pray for not only Calvary Chapel, but we want to pray for our nation. We want to pray for our president, our leaders. We want to pray for revival and our community. The Bible says to confess our sins. We want to ask God to forgive us for the sins in this nation. And so Joe is going to have the mic. If you want to pray, just raise your hand. Joe will go where you're at, and you could speak into the mic. That way, you'll be able to project, and people will be able to hear you. Again, a couple of guidelines. Keep it brief. Don't go into preaching while you're praying. Keep it brief, but don't be ashamed to pray. If you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, that's fine. We're not going to pressure you. All right, so let's have a time of prayer, and then I'll close this out. Just raise your hand if you want Joe to give you the mic. If you want to read a passage too very quickly, that's fine.
Father, I just pray for our country. It seems like the enemy is trying to divide us, and many people are polarized more than ever right now. I just pray, God, for the people of God to keep their minds stayed on you and your word, worshiping you, lifting you up, God, and that they would not turn to the political process, Father, for their life, their hope, their joy. Father God, I just pray for this country. I pray for our president. I pray that he would honor you in his decisions, that he would do as you would call him to, our Congress as well. I pray for this political process this year as we do elect our next president, and pray, God, that you will protect it, and pray, Father, that you will do what is best for this country and for Israel and for the world. And Father, we give all this to you in Jesus' name.
Lord, there was a time when you were approached by one of the leaders of the synagogue, and he asked you the question, what is the great command? What's the greatest commandment? And Lord God, your response was to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, Father, my prayer tonight is that you would teach us how to love you with everything that we are, with our heart, with our mind, with our soul, and with our strength. And in realizing that great love with which you loved us, God, and for your word declares, no greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend, that we would reciprocate that love by being the living waters that you spoke to the woman at the well, that Holy Spirit flowing through us, Lord God, and pouring out our love upon this world. And so, Lord, would you fill us afresh tonight with your love, that it would be overflowing, God, rushing through us like torrents of living water. And then, God, allow for that water to be poured out on the unloved, the sinner, the thankless, the helpless, and the hopeless. Lord, that we would be those who would manifest the Spirit of God in our lives. We praise you and we thank you, God, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, I know so many of us, just like me, were angered last night at the actions of some of the people in Congress, and we need to release that anger. And I just ask you tonight, just like David asked you in Psalm 51, create a clean heart in me, O God, and restore a right spirit in me. I ask that you bring this country together, Lord. There's so much division, Lord. I ask that each one of us just has a heart for the Great Commission, Lord, and just wants to give their life to you completely, Lord. Make their legacy be not about themselves, but about Jesus Christ. God, that's what everything is about right now. Jesus Christ, Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. We need to make sure that that is above all. That is above everything that's going on political, everything that's going on in our lives is temporary. Live for the eternal. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your presence here in this place. I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you will bless every soul that is here tonight. You will bless their families. You will bless this church to grow in you, to be hungry for your word, Lord Jesus. Amen.
God moved a lot of chess pieces to bring me here. I want to thank this place for existing and having the leadership that it does. I face a lot of turmoil personally in my life right now, and I ask for you guys to pray for that to settle itself so that I can focus better and help this church, preferably in that children's ministry, because I'm very grateful for all of you. I pray for everybody here who is upset with the turmoil in our nation to feel some sort of relief and know that it is all going to be okay in the long run, and we're all going to be here for one another. And I want to thank God for moving those chess pieces that brought me to this place. Thank every one of you here for existing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lift up our community and ask God to work in our community here in Calvary Chapel.
Father, I just thank you, God, for Monty Chavez, a lady that was a part of our church in Southern California when we were just getting started, Heidi and I both. And We just got word in the last 5 minutes that she passed, and we're kind of heartbroken by that, Lord, because she had a brain aneurysm, and just in the last day or two or last couple of days, and now she's gone. And, Lord, we pray. We pray for her husband, Gil. We pray for her son. We pray for all the people that love Monty in Southern California, God, and we pray that you just would be the shepherd that walks through the valley of the shadow of death with them, Lord. And I just thank you for the life of Monty. She was one of the first people in our ministry, in High Dias ministry, that came to Christ at our church. And she helped with children's ministry. She helped with being a very close friend with Heidi. And I pray for Heidi during this time too, Lord. Just impart your grace to her during this time as she's lost one of her dear friends. And I pray that you just minister your grace and your peace and your strength and your love and your power and your presence to all those that knew and loved Monty. And that, God, we thank you for Monty, that she knew you, Lord. And we thank you that absent from the body, present with you, Lord. And thank you that she's with you right now and she's in paradise. But God, I do pray for all those that cared about her. And I pray that you would just give your peace and your grace, especially to Gil at this time, her husband of decades. I pray that you just give him grace, Lord. Impart your grace and comfort, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Lord, we thank you for sending your son Jesus and dying on a cross for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that this community, in this community, we could spread the word, Lord, that you would empower us, that you would give us the Holy Spirit, the strength of the Holy Spirit to witness in this community, Lord, not just this church, but other churches around. Lord God, we just pray you would move in a powerful way and we could seek to save those lost souls. Jesus' name.
Just take time quietly to confess the sins of our nation. And then we'll have a couple more prayers. But just take time to ask God to forgive us in this country for our defiance and rebellion against him.
Dear Lord, earlier you in this year you gave Pastor John a vision of harvest, Lord. So I just pray against the opposition that comes with the harvest that you bring in this year, Lord. I just ask that you bind every spirit that is not of you that comes this way in opposition against it, Lord. And I just ask that you cast it back down to the depths of hell. But I also ask that you fill us with the bold spirit, Lord, because bringing people here doesn't just start. Or it's not just all about leadership here, Lord. I just ask that you give us the boldness to speak to somebody out in the community. When you lay it in our heart, Lord, just allow us to be bold to talk to that person. Just start up a conversation about you, Lord, and the greatness that you've done in each and every one of our lives, Lord. And then allow us to give you the glory in the end, because there's no credit for us to take. But I just also pray for the persecuted, the ones who were being slain for your name's sake, Lord, and just keep them safe and just keep strengthening and allow them to keep the faith, Lord. We love you and praise you and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who else? Take a minute to pray for just quietly the different ministries here on campus. I'll lift up several and you pray. Pray for U-Turn. Father, bring us more men. Strengthen the men that are in U-Turn. Pray for the elders. Pray for the finances that God would provide for the bunkhouse and just our general offering. Pray for the children and youth ministry. Pray for our outreach ministries. pray for our community that God would break up the fallow ground. And pray for all the churches in this area that they would be faithful to God's word and be on fire. All right, who else? Who has the mic? Somebody over here had it? Okay, go ahead. Oh, yeah. I know somebody else. One more prayer and then I'll close us.
God, I pray to you right now that you really come to us all in this place, that we take the word fellowship to its fullest extent, and that we all come together, put our spirits together, Lord, and that we all really, really love one another, Lord. There's so many prayers here that really all of us together as a community through fellowship, we use that power to come through you, God. And I pray that, you know, we really just take that fellowship seriously and continue to just use me and all my brothers here at U-Turn to fulfill your will, Lord. Amen.
Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we could just pause and seek you. And we ask you to forgive us, Lord, as a church, as a nation. Cleanse us, Father. Cleanse our leadership in this country. Cleanse, Lord, the defiance, the rebellion, the immorality, the witchcraft, the greed. Father, we humble ourselves and we acknowledge that even though we may not be committing all those things, Father, there is a sense in which we share the guilt of our nation, just as Daniel shared the guilt of Israel's sin. So, Father, we collectively confess and we ask that you would move in revival in our country, God. We know it's the only answer. We pray, Lord, that you would bring a harvest, not just at Calvary Chapel, but all churches that are preaching your word, that we would see many in our culture come to saving faith, that they would see the bankruptcy of politics and other things, that, Father, they would see their need for you. God, move in revival in our country. And just take a minute now to lift up a need that you have personally. Just real quickly, something that you have, a need, a burden you're dealing with, ask the Lord right now to answer your prayer. Father, as we go out, I pray that each one reach one, that, Lord, we'd all be committed to inviting people and also, Lord, doing acts of kindness, sowing those seeds. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.